Well, let's go back once again to Romans chapter 6. For those who are here, maybe the first time, we are looking closely at Paul's letter to the Romans and expounding our way little by little through it. And we are here in chapter 6, which is beginning to teach us about how the gospel provides for our sanctification. And, of course, the answer to our sin problem is the fact that we have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have looked at this through about the first half of this chapter. And last week we were concerned with verses 11 to 14. Lord willing, this morning we'll look at verses 15 to 19. But before we do, we really need to stop and take a look at verse 14. I just barely touched on this at the end of the message last week. It is what wraps up the first half, but it's also a transition to the second half. And where Paul says at verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you." He brings that up by way of arguing for the truths that he has laid out. He brings that up by way of encouraging these people to do what he said, to accept by faith their union with Christ, to act in light of it and actually resist specific sins, and go on in obedience to the Lord. We want to note that verse 14 is not a command. When he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you," that's not an imperative. That is a reason for what he's already commanded. And it's actually a statement of fact. We could call it a future of certainty. Sin is just not going to be king over true believers. If we have been united with Christ, even though we struggle, and even though we may commit acts of sin, and even though we may fail the Lord repeatedly, Paul lays it down as an unchanging principle that sin will no longer function as the overall master of our lives. And that's quite a claim, isn't it? And so Paul's going to argue a little bit further. He's going to give us a reason. And here's his reason, maybe not what you would expect. "Since you are not under law, but under grace." What is the explanation for sin not being our master and not being able to be our master? It's that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Now, what could that mean? It certainly cannot mean that Christians have no accountability to the morality that is taught in the law of God, whether Old Testament or New Testament. And I think I've already alluded to the fact that in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says that one purpose for Christ saving us and giving his life for us is that through the work of the Spirit, the righteousness of the law would be fulfilled in our lives. God's saving work actually makes us law-abiding people. And didn't that come up in the passage that Nehemiah read just a moment ago? That as we, through the Spirit's power, give ourselves over to a life of love, we end up actually fulfilling the law. And Paul mentions a few specific commandments there. I guess that one's supposed to be open today. That's fine. So this statement, "not under law, but under grace," cannot mean that we have no relationship at all, have no accountability to the will of God as stated in the law. What does it mean, though? Because this is not the only place Paul gets into this. And he says very emphatically that we are not under law. Well, actually, here in Romans, Paul has been hitting on that and just gradually getting into this topic. And I'm going to go through just very quickly some of the verses that we've encountered where Paul has begun to explain this. What did he say in chapter 3, verses 19 to 20? "But that the law functions to prove our guilt." Remember that statement? "That every man may be accountable, that every mouth may be stopped, that it may be absolutely clear that we are guilty before God, so that, as the passage goes on, we might seek righteousness, not in ourselves, but in Christ. Actually, as he talks about it further, at chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, verse 13, he says one of the things the law does is to mark out very explicitly what the standards are so that sin is not sin in some general sense, but that it's very specific, and sin then becomes transgression. The law, I've made this kind of statement a number of times already, the law not only doesn't help you to get righteous before God, what it does is to worsen your condemnation by telling you specifically in hundreds of ways what God requires, and sin then is called transgression, to where by your disobeying those commandments you keep crossing over line after line that God has laid down. In fact, Paul says, you can see it there at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, he says, the law came in to increase the trespass, to make you more guilty, to make you more aware of your desperate situation before God. And even after Romans 6, Paul will get into this. In fact, chapter 7 is his greatest discussion of all of this. There he says that before the law had said, don't covet, he hadn't really struggled with that too much. But as soon as the law is laid down, what happens? He finds that he wants to do it even more. And that is our experience, and it's our experience sometimes with our children as well. That as soon as you start laying down stipulations, what that does is to just generate this reaction in the depraved human heart and makes you want to do it even more, where before it may not have been that big of a struggle for you. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul actually makes this statement. He says, the strength of sin is the law. That doesn't sound like what we would conclude or think about the law. That the strong point or the real tool that sin has to dominate you and to keep you under its rule is actually the law of God. It uses the law against you and for its own purposes. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 said the old covenant, it would kill you because it was the ministry of condemnation. That was one of the major functions that the law of God, particularly through Moses, had. And of course in Galatians 3, he's talking about the same sort of thing when he says the law was our schoolmaster. It was kind of this officer that God sent as our guardian to keep us in a certain situation and prepare us for Christ. And what he means by that is that by our inability to obey the law, we were in this condition of awareness of our need, so that when Jesus comes with his own death and resurrection as the solution to all that, the human race is prepared, the human race understands, the human race is now in the best condition possible to appreciate the glory of the gospel. Now, the law had several functions in the plan of God and in the life of the nation Israel and in our own lives. But Romans 6 at this point and all these other verses I've just mentioned, they're focusing on a particular purpose. The purpose of the law, reference to God's plan of redemption and the history of redemption that the Bible lays out, and especially the preparatory role of the law to get people thoroughly convinced about their need and ready to appreciate the work of Christ, to establish human sinfulness, to prove human depravity, to demonstrate our guilt so that when the revelation of the gospel comes, we have a keen sense of the problem that it is sent to answer. And it's because of that that often when Paul talks about the law, he's not talking only about the commandments, the list of rules, the actual code, That code was such a major factor for several hundreds of years of human history that whole period from Moses to Christ is called the law. Not just the code of the law, but that whole era of time where the law was like God's main instrument preparing the way for Christ, that whole period is called the law. Of course, that corresponds to the new age in which we live, the age of the new covenant, also known as the age of grace. There was a major division, from God's standpoint, really the major division in human history, was what happened in the transition from Moses to Christ, and the main emphasis in his work in the human race. Back then, this was the period of law, and now we are living in the age of grace. Now, we've got to be careful not to overdo that contrast. It doesn't mean that there was no grace for those hundreds of years. Nor does it mean that there's no law in this period of grace. We're talking about general emphases. We're talking about the main ideas that the Lord is operating by and stressing in his relationship with people. And Paul says that change has something to do with our situation now. You know, even if God makes that change, and even though he has brought us into a new age, whether non-Christians or Christians, we can continue to operate under the old mode. We can think about our relationship to God primarily in terms of, here are these things he's told me to do, here are these things he's not told me to do, he's told me not to do, and my main conception of God and his relationship to me is law, his requirements, his prohibitions, etc. That's a step backward. God was using that concept as the big idea back then. But at this point, that is not really the emphasis. That is a step backward. That is creating confusion and frustration in your understanding of God. We live in this era of grace. It is grace that is the big idea. It is grace that has been clearly revealed and that answers to all of these problems that have been fostered by the law. And Paul brings up that great change as the reason why sin can't rule us anymore. Let me try to explain that. If somebody is operating under the principle of law, that does not free them from sin. What that does is to bring them further under the grip of sin. Paul ties our freedom from sin to our freedom from the law as the master over us. If law is the big category, we are just made more and more aware of our guilt. If law is the big category, we want to sin more and more. We resist it because of our sinful hearts. And Paul says, look, this era, in this age, God has freed you from that way of looking at things. God has freed you from that category as being the main thing in your way of thinking about the Lord. What's happened now is that by God's grace, we're resting in what Christ has done. We have been united to him. And one benefit of our union with him is that, hey, he kept the law. He kept it all through his life. He satisfied it in his death. And because of his work, you have a righteous standing. Your justification is one of the great benefits that you enjoy because of union with Christ. So that you don't need to live under a sense of guilt. You are not liable to God's ultimate condemnation and the death sentence that sin deserves. And here's another benefit of being living, really, in this whole age of grace and being connected to Christ in this way. What it has done is to alter your relationship to sin so that sin is no longer your master. Now Christ is your authority, and he gives you the power to resist sin. Even though on the surface it may look like by really emphasizing law, I've got to do this, don't got to do the other, that's going to help you against sin. That's just going to make you more enslaved to sin. The real liberty from sin is by just collapsing in the grace of God and His provision, not just for your status of righteousness, but actually His change of your condition as well. And the power that comes through Christ and through grace in order to resist sin. Being under grace promotes holiness, not sin. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 14. What promotes sin is actually being under law. Being under grace, that's what promotes holiness. Now, that does not compute. That's not the way that we normally think. And Paul was expecting that even though he had, gone on and on about this, that people still were going to resist, particularly Jewish people who would oppose his message. And so he anticipates their question in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He anticipates that despite everything he said, they're going to be arguing your message of grace encourages people to sin when that's the very opposite of what he has been saying. And he returns in a little bit different words to the same question he had back in verse 1. And his answer is the same. It's just an emphatic, immediate, I'm not going to tolerate this. This does not follow. May it never be. By no means. God forbid. You still aren't getting it, he tells these Jewish debaters. But he's got to demonstrate that. And that's where the second half of this chapter comes in. He's going to prove this rebuttal. By no means. Grace promotes holiness, not sin. I'm going to prove that now. And yet here, although there's some similarity to the first half of the chapter, there is some newness as well. He's really not talking so much at the second half of the chapter about our union with Christ. That's kind of assumed. That's at the bottom of this, but he's already covered that ground. He's actually demonstrating and proving his claim with the concept of slavery. In fact, you can just scan through these verses and notice the number of times that concept comes up. Verse 16, slaves, slaves. Slaves, verse 17. Slaves again, verse 17. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you become slaves. Again, you see slaves at verse 19 a couple of times. Now there's something about this business of slavery that is the proof for his claim that grace promotes holiness. And that brings us to our theme this morning, slaves of righteousness. You ever think about yourself as a Christian in those terms? That one way to speak of being a Christian is that by the grace of God, I have been made a slave of righteousness. That is the teaching of this passage. And we'll break it down this way. He starts very generally, gets more specific. And at verse 16, first of all, he makes the simple point that obedience entails slavery. The concept of obedience in Paul's teaching is tied to the concept of slavery. Let me read for you verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? He is claiming that whomever you end up obeying, you are putting yourself in the position of slave to that person or that power. Now, slavery is not something that we think about. It is not a part of our world, although it does exist in many ways, sadly, in the world, but most of us personally don't have much experience of that or much awareness of that. And yet that would have been a very familiar image to the readers of this letter. It's estimated that at the time of this letter, the population of the city of Rome was about 400,000. And of those 400,000, that 30% of them were slaves. That another 30% of them were freed men, which has to do with somebody who was a slave and somehow got their freedom, and that the other 40% was freeborn and had not been a slave in the past. What I'm saying is that over half of the population of that city had direct experience, either personally now or in the past, they had experience of slavery in its literal sense. And I think it's safe to assume that the percentages of people out there in Rome would correspond roughly to the percentages of people in the church at Rome. So that Paul is writing this letter, and the pastor is reading this letter and talking about slaves, and like half of those people actually are slaves or have been slaves. Physically, in society, that was their role. They know what this is all about. And Paul, this is one of the passages in the Bible that actually uses slavery to Christ, slavery to righteousness as a positive thing. That doesn't register with us because slavery is so negative in our way of thinking. One thing that will help us is to be aware of some differences, some important differences between ancient slavery and modern slavery, like was known in this country in centuries past. This will help, I think. It'll maybe take some of the edge and make this not as uncomfortable as it might be initially. One of the things about ancient slavery is that it was not a racially based slavery. That the composition of these people who were slaves was very mixed, and most slaves would look no different physically and ethnically and racially from the average person out there on the street. It was not charged with those kind of racial overtones. Secondly, slaves back in that day, many of them would hold positions of honor. They weren't all of them viewed as sort of the people who did the menial work. Some of them had high positions of responsibility. They could be considered managers of households and that sort of thing. Some of them were given education to be able to carry out their task. So you would have somebody, for example, who was a medical doctor, but he was actually a slave. He was somebody else's property. This wealthy person wanted a personal physician, and so he paid for the slave to get that medical training. That's a possibility that was out there. Another factor is that slaves were often paid for their services. And actually, many of them would save up their pay so that at a later point they could purchase their own freedom. I mentioned that category of the freedmen. And here's another striking fact, that some of those freedmen, the relationship between them and their master was so positive that they actually, after they were free, volunteered to continue in the position of servants to those individuals, to keep working for their old master. Here's another fact. People could become slaves for a variety of reasons. Modern slavery is based on the wicked industry of kidnapping people and human trafficking, of just yanking people out of their normal life and abusing them and dominating them against their will and for no reason really than just the commercial advantage of the owner. That's what modern slavery has been about. Now, that sometimes did happen in the ancient world as well, but it was not the only and maybe not the main way that people became slaves. One of the main ways was actually through warfare, that when there was a conflict between the Romans and somebody else, instead of the conquered being killed and wiped out altogether, they were captured as prisoners of war. And in that case, sometimes being in the position of slaves might have been the thing that saved their life. It might have had good effects for them because it guaranteed that they were living, that they were provided for instead of being done away with altogether. And in fact, some people voluntarily made themselves slaves. And this actually happened in the Old Testament as well, that somebody could get so broke and so indebted and be in such duress financially that they offered themselves up willingly to somebody and said, "Can I be your slave? I'll do whatever you want. Just feed me, provide for me and my family." That was sometimes the way that people dealt with their financial problems, the volunteering kind of slavery. And that actually may be the specific idea that Paul has in mind as he gives us this verse 16. Did you notice that he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anybody as obedient slaves?" And he's talking about somebody actually making the choice to obey a master. Not that they were constrained into it, forced into it, but that their will is actually for this. He says, when you voluntarily sign up, you actually do become enslaved. You are dominated by, you become almost the property of the master. There is this inseparable connection between obedience and slavery. You are arranging yourself under somebody else's authority. You are yielding up self-determination to a great degree. You are bowing to their will. And he says, spiritually, there are two options. People may choose to be slaves of sin. They may decide that they're going to follow the dictates of sin. And what is the inevitable result of that? He says, that choice inescapably leads to death. On the other hand, he says, people can be slaves of obedience. And this is kind of interesting the way that he words it, because he's saying you're signing up to be a slave, to be obedient to obedience. In other words, that the general direction of your life, the general concept of what you perceive your life is, this is a life of obedience. This is a life of submission to the Lord. And what does that lead to? You might think that he would say, since sin leads to death, obedience leads to life. Instead, he says, obedience leads to righteousness, which is probably a reference to that great doctrine of justification. And since in God's plan, a righteous status does lead to eternal life, that is the ultimate consequence of that following the authority of God. It says those are the options. And those are the only two options for the entire human race. Every human being is either a slave of sin leading to death, a slave of obedience leading to righteousness. And these are the options that Paul presents to people who are listening to him. You're neither one or the other category. He wasn't the first to say that. Jesus himself said, right, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And every human being needs to be confronted with just the simplicity of these options. There's no neutral ground here. You're either a slave of sin and your destiny is death, or you are a slave of obedience and your destiny is life through the righteousness of Christ. Another way to say that is that autonomy is a myth. There is no such thing as human autonomy, where somebody says, I'm independent, and I'm my own king, and I do whatever I want. Paul says that really isn't a category. When somebody is not in submission to God, he is not really free. What's happening, he apparently doesn't realize. He may not be conscious that this is what is going on in his life, but in reality, he is, if he's not submitted to God, he is submitting to something or someone else. He is yielding himself to sin as his master. His own desires that he supposedly wants to fulfill, they're actually dominated by evil. And who ultimately is the source of evil in the world, if not the evil one? That individual who thinks he's so free and who flouts his liberty is actually a member of the kingdom of Satan, is what the Bible says. There is no such thing as human autonomy. Doing whatever you feel like is actually slavery to sin. And again, Jesus taught this. He was talking to the religious leaders of his day. And this is what it says in John chapter 8. He says to the Jews, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they come back and say, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone." What are you talking about? We're Jews, Abraham's descendants. Nobody's ever enslaved us, which is kind of ironic because at the moment they were actually under the thumb of the Roman Empire and were not ruling themselves. And what was true politically was also true spiritually. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." That if this is the direction of your life and these are the choices you're making, you are actually in a position of slavery to sin. And so the point is made there that obedience entails slavery one way or the other. Number two, at verses 17 to 18. Conversion entails slavery. It's not just you're obeying somebody, you're a slave. Now we're getting more specific to the Christian. Conversion entails slavery as well. And Paul, in thinking about these awful things, about our slavery to sin, is just so thrilled about the reality that's happened in the life of these Roman Christians that he says, "But thanks be to God." He begins this thought with a little bit of a doxology when he emphasizes which kingdom these people are. "But thanks be to God that though you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." That is his description of conversion. And again, maybe not the way you and I would normally think about it. When was the last time that you were witnessing to somebody and you said to them, instead of saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," you said, "Turn from sin as your master and yield to Christ as your Lord"? Folks, it's the same thing. We can't separate those things out. Paul had talked about conversion using the imagery of baptism at the beginning of this chapter. Now he's talking about it under this other idea of slavery. And the wording here is quite strong. He says, here's what happened in your conversion. You became obedient. You say, how can that be? I thought this was all about justification by faith and trusting in Christ and what he did. But I just want to remind you of a big point I made back in chapter 1. When Paul talks about faith for the very first time in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, the obedience of faith. And he returns to that at chapter 16 and verse 26 as kind of bookends for this whole thing. Faith actually is a kind of obedience. It is a yielding of yourself to the object of your faith. It's not just saying, "Jesus, I trust in you to forgive me my sins. Now leave me alone for the rest of my life." It is, "Jesus, I trust in you and I am surrendering to you." That is a part of saving faith. It is the obedience of faith. Faith is not just trust. It is that spirit of yieldedness as well. And he says, you became obedient from the heart. In other words, it wasn't something just external where you were just taking on some new habits and I'm going to go to church from now on and do a few new things. It wasn't something done out of pressure externally. It wasn't done to impress other people externally. This was a heartfelt yieldedness to Christ. And you became obedient, specifically, he says, to the standard of teaching. There is an objective doctrinal content that is involved in all of this. We could speak about yielding ourselves to Christ as a person, and that certainly is key. But you don't separate the person from the truth and the doctrine about him. In fact, Paul describes conversion in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 in terms of obeying the gospel. There is this message that's proclaimed. There is a pattern of true teaching from God. And one way to talk about our conversion is we become obedient to that message. But then, again, a little surprising the way he goes on. He says, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And I'm taking this apart phrase by phrase because everything is crucial here. This is going to give us a whole balanced perspective here. That part to which you were committed, it is a passive idea. So that, yes, from one standpoint, what we're doing is we're obeying the gospel or trusting in Christ. It's really all the same. From another standpoint is we are being committed to that. We, in that statement, are not the actors. We are passive, and God is acting upon us. That statement stresses not man's role, but it emphasizes that whatever man does has its roots and has its source and has its power in what God Himself does. He Himself was working in your life so that at a moment in time He is handing you over to this particular truth about Christ. And then this last statement, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul wants us to understand that conversion brings not only forgiveness of sins, but conversion is also a transfer of masters. It is a transfer of masters from sin to righteousness. And I do believe that there are implications from that as to how we evangelize, so that we give people a full picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are also implications for how we think about our own discipleship and how we deal with the sin that tempts us to be reminded of conversion and what it basically means. Now we have one verse left to go. We have seen that obedience entails slavery generally for all people one way or the other. We have seen, number two, that conversion entails slavery, specifically for believers. And in verse 19, where Paul is going with this, is that sanctification as well entails slavery. Now, Paul probably appreciates the struggle that even I'm having in talking about these things. Because, again, slavery is, in our minds, a bad thing. It's a negative thing. It's a harsh thing. And Paul wants us to know that with every illustration, you can only go so far. And so he has this little qualifier at the beginning of verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Don't go crazy with the illustration. Not everything that is true about slavery, whether ancient or modern, is true about your relationship to Christ and to righteousness. It is not a perfect or a total analogy. Not everything about slavery applies to our relationship to God. But what is the fundamental idea? Keep your focus on the basic point here. Slavery is a situation where another person owns us and has the rights over us. And folks, that is true about a converted individual. But the point of difference that I believe Paul is alluding to here is that, yes, conversion is a change of masters, but let's be clear, you're talking about two totally different kinds of masters. If you think about sin as something that just ruins your life and crushes you in the end and deceives you and takes advantage of you, don't in your mind sort of transfer those concepts over to your new master. That part does not apply over here. In fact, Jesus says, we mentioned this in Sunday school, that he's not denying what Paul's teaching here, but he does want to make a point. He says, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Pretty paradoxical that, yes, he's your master, but he's your friend. And he holds with you all kinds of other relationships. He is your elder brother. He is the vine and you are the branches. He is your shepherd. Keep all of those images in mind when you think about He's my master. That's the kind of master He is. You can follow that. You love that kind of master. And you probably know the difference between working for a boss that's just abusive and ambitious and inconsiderate and somebody who really has a heart for the employees and goes out of his way to help and make you successful and provide for you. Right? Some bosses are easier to submit to than others. Well, this is the kind of boss that Jesus is. And in fact, when we're thinking about Him in those terms, we see the truth and the beauty of what He Himself said. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we have the right conception of Jesus as our Savior, we will agree with that statement. That's our perception. That's our heart about it. That He is a gentle master, and His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. And with that qualification, then, Paul makes his last statement, which is the application of all of this. And he says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." There was a fundamental shift at conversion, but that shift has to be applied. It has to be implemented practically every day and every moment. We talked about this last week in talking about resisting sin, doing battle with it, talking to sin as the deposed ruler, really claiming the victory over it, presenting our members as weapons to God. And here Paul is dealing with the same thing, but a little more specific to the issue of slavery. As part of presenting yourself to God, he, I think, emphatically and graphically pictures how bad your slavery before was. He says, just remember what it was like before. Just think about how your old master treated you. He says, just as you presented yourselves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Think about those three words briefly here. What was happening in your old life? You were groveling. You were choosing to be dominated by this master, and his name is impurity. It's a word that typically in the New Testament refers to sexual immorality, but more broadly, it has this connotation of something that defiles you. Something that degrades you. Something that makes you feel dirty and disgusting. That was your old way of life. It degraded you that way. Don't forget that. That might help you not to go back to it. And he says as well, you were slaves to lawlessness. You might think you were in control of your destiny. You might think that you were doing what you wanted, but from God's standpoint, it was anarchy. You were all out of control. There were no boundaries. This was a life of disorder and disaster. And then he says, leading to more lawlessness. It wasn't a static thing. It got worse and worse. And you give in over here, and it just opens the floodgates to one more choice, and there's a spiral of getting more and more bound up in this. As is often said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Impurity and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. It not only doesn't satisfy in the end, it makes you increasingly miserable. And if you hated the way that that used to be, he says, you'll be ready to just very humbly present your members as slaves to God in general, but to his specific standards, slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. It's why I'm saying that the point is that sanctification entails slavery. Sanctification, or growth in holiness, is a matter of increasingly aligning ourselves under the authority of God. This slavery, like the other one, is not static either. There is a growth to it. That other was growing in the misery and the sin. This one is growing us into more and more holiness. It enables us to reflect more and more the distinctiveness and the purity of God himself. And brothers and sisters, that ought to be appealing to us. Because why were we created in the first place? We were put on this planet in the first place to serve as the image of God, to mirror his perfections. He distinguished us by putting his image in us and by calling us to display it. And sanctification is about growing in our ability to mirror God. It's not just about doing some things and not doing bad things. It's about arranging myself under this loving Lord and finding that he enables me to fulfill the glorious calling for which I was created, which is holiness, which is duplicating the character of God. And I trust that these considerations God uses to give us more of a heart for this, to cause us to view ourselves as slaves, but not as groveling, humiliated worms of people that God is just trashing. No, these are people that God is raising out of the dust of the degradation of sin and is perfecting into his image. Being a slave to Christ is moving us in that direction. And may the Lord grow us in holiness even this week.